This is the time where I'd like to say I'm happy now to invite Brother so-and-so to come bring us God's word. This morning, I'll be doing so. And just a word of warning, I'm not sure how much I should say about this, but the part of the message this morning will be a recap of things that I talked about the last time I spoke from here, which was in October. I know we all remember just how difficult those months were in the life of our church when Pastor Serafolian was still out on leave. And I gave a message entitled Image Bearers. Some of you may remember it. I hope you don't remember it too well, because otherwise it will sound like you're just hearing the same things over again, or that it's just a kind of Greg's greatest hits. I hope it's not that. It's something that's been on my heart. But since then, we also have a message this afternoon. Part two of Image Bearers is something I was considering then and promised then, and it's been 8 months, so I thought a refresher would be in order. Well, let's begin by reading from God's Word. The text this morning is Psalm 8, all 9 verses. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May God bless the reading of his word. A few things to say as we consider this psalm. You may remember back in October, our text was actually Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, which we'll come back to a bit today. But I just wanted to begin with an observation, a similar observation that I made then. Secular scientists and scholars want to persuade us of many things, but I'm thinking of two things in particular today. Number one is that you, a human individual, are perfect and infallible just as you are. You are enough. Maybe you've seen those signs. The thoughts and intents of your heart are beautiful and wise, say these non-believing scientists. The truest source of wisdom there is because if you're not true to yourself, then terrible things will happen. You'll become neurotic, as people used to say in the more Freudian days of my youth. Even worse, you might become a follower or a disciple or a slave of tradition instead of someone who proudly marches to the beat of a drum only you can hear, because it comes from inside your perfect, unspoiled heart. Your job then, according to this preaching that we get, and it really is preaching from the world, from unbelievers, your job then is to find your inner voice and let it shout to bring the outside of your life into conformity with what's in your heart. So the world calls this many things. One of them is self-actualization, which literally means turning that abstraction that we call the self, or even the inner self, into some kind of concrete or external reality. The Bible has a phrase for this too, by the way. It's called doing what is right in your own eyes. You might remember that phrase from Judges 17, Judges 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Just about to give up on this. They don't make them for microphones that fit my very large ears. Proverbs has a few things to say about it too, and also Deuteronomy and Isaiah. But right now, we're talking about the world, not the Bible. We'll come back to those verses. So that's point one. Listen to your heart. It's the truest source of wisdom there is. You are enough. But then when it comes to the universe, by contrast, the same scientists and scholars tell us a different story. And this is the second thing they want us to learn. They remind us over and over again that human beings as a species are an inconsequential speck scratching out our pathetic, grasping existence on a tiny, random rock, spinning away in a small corner of the cosmos that's so small our brains can't even grasp it. If there are 100 to 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe, and the average galaxy has about 100 billion stars, then we're just talking about math that blows all the fuses, even in the biggest human brain. Our sun is just one of those trillions of stars, and actually, I think some of the giant elliptical galaxies can themselves have trillions of stars each. So, what are we in comparison to that? The irony is greater still, these scientists like to remind us, when you think about how important humans think they are as a species. We think the whole world revolves around us, they say, in that kind of scoldy voice. But of course it doesn't, they say, literally or figuratively. We are almost literally nothing in the modern grand scheme of things. And there are a few things your modern materialist biology or astronomy professor loves to remind us about more. We're just chunks of carbon with opposable thumbs and delusions of grandeur. Okay, I think you can see where I'm headed, even if you weren't here in October. But what I want to do by way of response to this is to turn back to today's text to see what the Bible has to say about all this. And one thing we'll learn right from the start is that there's nothing new under the sun. That there are true things in some of these observations, but that God has a very different view of the universe, of human beings, and of us as individuals. David says in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He considers the stars and the heavens, and he comes to a similar conclusion. It's a conclusion that's actually quite similar to that of Blaise Pascal, mathematician in the 17th century, a great Christian. You may have heard of him because of Pascal's wager and so on, but he also talked about this feeling of, well, I'll just read his text. I won't try and summarize it. He says, I see the terrifying immensity of the universe which surrounds me and find myself limited to one corner of this vast expanse without knowing why I'm set down here rather than elsewhere, nor why the brief period appointed for my life is assigned to me at this moment rather than another in all the eternity that has gone before and will come after me. On all sides, I behold nothing but infinity, in which I am a mere atom, a mere passing shadow that returns no more. All I know is that I must soon die, but what I understand least of all is this very death, which I cannot escape. David considers the stars, and then he considers a different reality that few people, including Pascal at this point, although he goes on to tell a different story, the story of his conversion, he considers the heavens, the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars, which he has set in place. And he asks a similar question. What is man that you are mindful of him? What does it all mean? Why would you even consider us? And then verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen. And then he lists the birds. And I just want us to observe before we go on that this causes David to worship. That it's not just looking at the stars and being out among the mountains and marveling at God's power, but it's also that God, in the midst of all this, has raised up human beings to an exalted place, a special place, as the objects of his love. Well, the Bible's answers, then, God's answers to these eternal questions, the questions of where we fit in, and they're almost exactly the opposite of the modern claims that I sketched earlier. First, remember all that part about the perfection and wisdom of our inner selves? Let's look at the scripture, and I'm just going to quote a few here. You probably won't have time to turn to them, but I think you'll understand. Proverbs 3:7 says, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? there is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And then from the New Testament, Romans 12:16 says, never be wise in your own sight. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. This is a bit of a longer passage, but it's familiar. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And then the last passage that I'll read here is probably the one you've been thinking of, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So this, I think, is God's response to the first point I made about your inner self or your heart being the only source of truth in the world. It is, in fact, the opposite. In fact, I believe these truths, that is the fact that we can't do it on our own, I think these are part of natural law, by which I mean they've been revealed to people, all people in societies, and they're still evidently true if you use just reason and experience. In other words, I think unbelievers can understand, and many do appreciate this, at least if explained sufficiently. It's just obviously true that people shouldn't consult their inmost wants and desires as a reliable guide to living well. You can find that in at least some self-help books. People, Christian and otherwise, used to know this. They built societies and communities based on passing down inherited wisdom, consulting with sources outside of yourself. I blame this, what I've called the modern reversal, on one of my favorite villains, which is Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and I promise I won't get into Rousseau, but he's a good one to blame, the origins of Romanticism and all the rest. Because one of the things Rousseau said is that when we're born, each human being is pure and beautiful and uncorrupted on the inside. So we're not corrupted by what's within, but from without. That society is the one that corrupts us and other people. It's a hallmark. I think it's the origins of Romanticism, that 19th century movement that sought to reject all the rules and structures of external society and replace them with what the Germans, because the Germans got really into Romanticism, what they called Gefühl, or emotion. It's the individual's inner voice or feeling that reveals everything that's good and true. So this Romanticism lies at the heart not only of many modern anxieties, because it turns out when a lot of people look inside, they don't find meaning and purpose. They find something else. They find the emptiness of their own hearts. It turns out it's really hard to create your own meaning, because part of you knows you're just making it up. But it's not just at the heart of bad psychology and modern anxieties. It's actually at the heart of so many of the utopian political and social systems that have been so catastrophic for human societies since the 19th century. Marx was a romantic, I think, with its kind of naive belief in the innate goodness of all workers, other progressive movements in particular. The basic idea is that the people are just fine in themselves. We just need to get the structures right to move on from, you know, all those dead weight of the past and its so-called wisdom. Okay, so I just summarize that to say it's, again, the opposite of what the scripture teaches. But then on the collective side, humans' place in the universe, the Bible teaches that the human race really is at the center of the created order, the cosmos. We've just seen it in Psalm 8. As a species, we are the most important thing that God ever made. He gave humans unique features that no other creature or created thing possesses or ever will possess. This is not species arrogance. It's God's truth, and it's a truth that lies very near the heart of the gospel. In fact, it's close to the heart of why we're gathered here this morning in a congregation or a gathering of God's people. As we've seen, Psalm 8 connects the recognition of human centrality in the cosmos directly to the worship of God, the creator of the universe, the one who put man at the center of everything. So let me say that again, and this will really amount to the third time. Psalm 8 connects the recognition of human centrality in the cosmos directly to the worship of God, the creator of the universe, and the one who put man at the center of it. David is humbled when he considers the stars. He's driven to an outburst of worship and admiration, but he doesn't stop there. When he considers God's plan for his human creatures and the fact that we've been raised to such a height and given dominion over everything else in the visible creation, he cries out again in worship. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you'll notice that the typography is different for those two uses of the word Lord. It's O Yahweh, our Adonai, our Lord and Master. How majestic is your name in all the earth. So he names God by his personal covenant name, Yahweh, and then also gives him his title as Lord or Master in order to emphasize the importance, I think, of a personal God. On the one hand, a God with a name who cares about people with names, like all the people in this room, and yet who also created the heavens. All of those are in our God. So the modern view is almost exactly opposite to what God teaches us in his word. This is the first key point. And this is, in fact, one of those summaries when I was going to just recap and condense that actually got longer than the original. So I just want to note here in passing that we do have an afternoon worship service after the meal together and that we'll be continuing this a bit later. And that's where many of, or some of the new material will be offered. So God's word tells us two key things then about our subject today. Number one, humility is the appropriate response of an individual human being, of all of us, who honestly examines his own thoughts and the intents of his heart, his inner self. Humility and repentance and the recognition that we need help from an external source that is greater than our hearts, as John reminds us, 1 John 3:20. I'm not enough, you're not enough. And number two, worship is the appropriate response of God's people when we consider not only the wonders of his creation, but also the fact that the eternal covenant of redemption has always been centered on the human race. We're the most important of all the things God created, but only because he chose us for an exalted place, only because he loved us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. So Genesis 1:26 and 27, last time was the text for the message on image bearers. And you might turn to it for a moment, but I'll just read it so to refresh our memories. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is the most important passage, the critical passage for the creation of man in the image of God, what theologians call in Latin the imago Dei, the image of God. This is, therefore, what you might call the locus classicus, and I just wanted to use that phrase because Pastor Serafolian did last week, and I bet many of you wrote that down, but a locus classicus is just sort of the key passage or phrase that anyone comes back to say this is what God says about a given thing. It's super important, and we could talk about it, these verses and their context in Genesis 1 for the rest of our time today without repeating anything from last time. But instead, I'm just going to summarize three things as we noticed them in October. Number one, the creation of humans in Genesis 1 is the last creative act, the pinnacle of what God did. All of the rest of creation culminates in this climactic moment. Humans are the final thing created. After creating people, God rested. In this sense, human beings are something like the telos, or the final goal of creation. It's kind of amazing when you think of it. If you're looking for a source of identity, by the way, this is it. God made us. God made you to be the culmination of all creation, including He made the stars and the galaxies and even my favorite animals, the birds, and He made them for us. Calvin noticed this. It is true, Calvin writes, that God could have created Adam first, but He kept this for the end. And why? Because before Adam was created, God wanted to provide him with what was required and necessary. Even an earthly father will not wait until his child comes into the world, but when the time draws near for his wife to give birth, he will provide what is necessary for the child. When a father has the means, he'll buy swaddling clothes and all the rest. Nowadays, we decorate the nursery and all sorts of things, have showers. That's all before the baby is born. That's what the rest of the first six, the first days of creation were for. In a similar way, then, Calvin writes, God did not wait until man was created to provide for his nourishment and clothing, but beforehand he filled the earth with good and rich things. Second observation about Genesis 1, 26 and 27. This was the first deliberative act of creation. I'm sorry to sound too much like a professor here, but deliberative means that a decision was made and in consultation or in concert, in communion with somebody else. Let us make. The language is different here. For the first time in the creation account, God says, let us make, not let there be. A couple things to notice about that. Let us make is personal. That's number one. This is not a machine coming to the end of its instruction set and generating a mechanical result. It's a person, and indeed a plural person, the three persons of the Trinity, taking a clearly personal action. Our God is personal. He's not the austere, kind of inaccessible, personality-free God of deists or even Platonists, who creates almost by accident. And when once he sets the machine in motion, it just sort of unwinds on its own according to immutable, impersonal laws. Instead, at this culminating moment, he was intimately and deliberately involved with creation, and especially the creation of us. The second thing about it is that it is deliberative. It presupposes, if you like, a relational God. He doesn't just relate to us personally, but He Himself is a relational being. The three persons of the Trinity model relationship for us, including communication and what's explained to us as deliberation. This is even before we get to God's relationship with people. It's pretty cool when you think about it. It's also pretty hard to think about, but it's true. It's in the Bible. Karen and I didn't say, let there be a party for Conrad. Nor did one of us say, I'm going to have a party for our son. We said, let's have a party for Conrad. At least that's how I remember it, even though Karen did almost all the work. Now, since this is Michigan in 2025, we didn't have much choice, but still, no analogy is perfect. It was still a deliberative act, and I think you can see the point here. So the third and final observation about the Genesis account, and the way in which Scripture makes it clear that humans are unique, is that God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. He didn't say that about anyone else or anything else in Genesis. So this brings us finally to the last part of our review. We're uniquely created in the image and likeness of God, but what does this mean? As I noted last time, there's a long and rich history of interpretation about this phrase. I'm not going to summarize the whole history of scholarship, but I want to remind you of three things. Sorry, I know there are lots of numbers, and now another set of three, but you'll remember this from last time. First, starting from the days of the early church, but especially 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, Christians in the Catholic tradition made a clear and careful distinction between image of God on the one hand and likeness on the other, relying especially not so much on the Hebrew, but on the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which uses distinctly different words, and then the Latin translation of the Vulgate. And they said image refers to the ability to reason, that's the image of God, and likeness refers to the spiritual attributes, that we have from God, divine wisdom, the ability to communicate with God, and so on. So the idea was that with sin, what we lost was the second of those, the spiritual attributes, the likeness part. But humans retain the ability to reason, even if their reason is often faulty. This persists through much of the Middle Ages. But then we skip ahead to the reformers in the 16th century. And to paint in very broad strokes, they didn't have a lot of use for this sharp distinction between image and likeness. They rightly saw that the Bible doesn't actually say that. This is a conclusion that modern scholars have agreed with. They generally came together around the idea that the image of God was spiritual. That is, it consisted in our ability to commune with God, to understand spiritual things, and so on. And so they basically thought, the early reformers, of the image of God as something that was lost in the fall. In other words, the possession of reason in the abstract as something that sets us apart from the animals wasn't really part of their understanding of the image of God. So Calvin early on, and I mentioned this last time, said that in order for us to come, I'm quoting from his Institutes in 1536, in order for us to come to a sure knowledge of ourselves, we first have to grasp the fact that Adam, parent of us all, was created in the image and likeness of God. That is, he was endowed with wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and was so clinging by these gifts of grace to God that he could have lived forever in him if he had stood fast in the uprightness God had given him. So the conclusion that the young Calvin came to in 1536 is that the image of God was canceled and effaced by the fall of sin. Gone, destroyed. We no longer could talk about the image of God. That's why it's important to note that 23 years later, I know I'm getting a little bit into Calvin history here, but it's important for the way the reformers came to think, and modern ideas as well, or more recent ones. Calvin's description in that same passage had changed. By 1559, he said, God's image is the perfect excellence of human nature, which shone in Adam before his defection or his fall, but was subsequently so vitiated and almost blotted out that nothing remains after the ruin except what is confused, mutilated, and disease-ridden. Now, this is not exactly Rousseau or a rosy picture of human nature apart from God, but I'm not the first person to notice that there's a big difference between almost blotted out and that it's different from canceled, effaced, and destroyed. The mature Calvin tempered his earlier teaching and granted that something of the image of God lingers in every person. He put it in a sermon on, guess what, Genesis 1:26. One of the reasons for having the image of God is for the purpose of declaring that men must have such virtues and gifts which will serve as signs and marks to demonstrate that the human race is in the lineage of God. This is in line, Calvin goes on, to with how Paul, you quoted a pagan poet on Mars Hill to show that humans were part of God's lineage. In him we live and move and have our being. So, conveniently for me, Calvin also commented on our text for today, Psalm 8. Speaking of unbelievers, he refers to the reason with which they're endowed and by which they can distinguish between good and evil, the principle of religion which is planted in them, their interaction with each other, which is preserved from being broken up by certain sacred bonds, and the sense of shame which guilt awakens in them, as well as their continuing to be governed by laws. All these things are clear indications of preeminent and celestial wisdom. So, if you're still with me, and I know this has been a lot, here's the summary of Calvin and what the reformers said. Even though it's been fragmented and distorted by sin, the image of God in human beings serves a gospel purpose. In some ways, it's like the law, which was given as a schoolmaster to make us aware of the heights from which we've fallen and to underscore our need of repentance, redemption, and renewal. Like the law, it also serves to preserve human society from total chaos so that the gospel can be preached to sinners who realize just how imperfectly they image what God intended us to be. What about recent interpretations of what the image of God means? The last 50 years or so especially have witnessed, I think, a remarkable consensus around three observations. One is that image of God and likeness of God are basically the same. So they're based on the way they're used in this passage and other places in the Old Testament. So it's not the case, or at least we can't show it from the Bible, that image means reason and likeness means spiritual communication with God. It's also been noticed, and I think it's clearly true, that Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what image of God refers to. We can't make a spreadsheet. We shouldn't try to be more accurate than the Spirit of God. A range of things are almost certainly implied by this word. But it does seem very closely connected with the idea of dominion or stewardship over the rest of creation. It seems to be really plainly stated in Genesis 1:26. And if you doubt that, look at Psalm 8 again. You have made him a little lower than the angels. And then it goes on to talk about dominion and man's exalted place. Although David doesn't use the phrase image of God there, again, he seems to be picking up in Genesis 1:26. So this interpretation is one you'll find in the Reformation Study Bible, for those of you who have it, on the pages of Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul, and others, and I think broadly in our tradition and our denomination. I think it's a good one, persuasive. Along with Sproul and others, I think it's the best way to interpret the image of God in Genesis 1. It's also the case that a family in our church, the Laymans, in fact, have a bridge in their backyard that has a name, and it's called Dominion Bridge. Joe Layman told me about this, because it goes to the backyard, and it is the means by which he exercises dominion over his property. Anyway, I had an interesting conversation with Joe about this. But this is part of the image of God, that he has given us power or dominion over creation. It's not the only thing, but it's important. I just want to note that this is a very high calling. It's higher than the calling of any other created thing and accords perfectly with the fact that human beings are the culmination of God's design plan, of God's creation in Genesis 1. According to the Bible, we're not just accidental cosmic dust or a minor erasable speck on the whiteboard of the universe. We're the center of his plan to demonstrate his love and power. Now, this is only part of the story in the gospel, because we haven't really gotten to the sin part and what happens after that. Don't worry, those of you looking at the clock, we're going to continue that later on today when we talk about it. But I think what we've had before us summarizes something of, and hopefully reminds us of, God's plan, his sovereignty, and our place in the world. It's a place that we gave up. It's a place that we gave up and lost and had to be fixed by a radical intervention. Duct tape was not enough. Fixing the broken image required a lot more than patching up a few holes, reminding people of the golden rule, and to be nice to other people and to listen to their grandparents. In fact, it required a completely new creation, and it is embodied in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look into that in a little bit more detail, Lord willing, later today, but for now, let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for creation and for what it means to us, that you intended a place for us since before the foundation of the world, that you also extend an invitation to believe. We just pray for any here in this room who perhaps have not put their faith and trust in their Savior, that these words would work in their hearts. And we pray that they would encourage all of us as we consider what you have done, and above all, what our Savior has done for us. For our sakes, we pray in his name. Amen.